Esther. And just as a recap to get you up to speed on where we are, this is a great story, by the way. This is all the makings of a great movie, really. And it has all the twists and turns and that you would expect, only it's real life. This really happened. And again, it is the basis for the Feast of Purim, that the Jews celebrate. It happened while the Jews were in captivity. They were in Babylon. They'd gone into captivity underneath Nebuchadnezzar. He had passed off the scene when they were conquered by the Medo-Persian army. At this point, the king is Ahasuerus. And the Jews were in the land. And Ahasuerus had a wife named Vashti. She was the queen. He had many wives, but he had one that was the queen. And the king threw a big party to try to prep all his noblemen for the war he was going to have against Greece to avenge his father Darius the first loss. And so he throws a big bash and gets all liquored up, and in the process calls for his wife to come parade around and show her off as a trophy piece in front of all his buddies, his drunken buddies, and she refused, even though it would mean her life. She refused to do it. The king was ticked off, didn't know what to do, and his nobleman told him, look, we got to do something, because if ladies find out that they can disobey their husbands, that would be the horrible thing, most horrible thing in the world. We got to do something. So they vanquished Vashti, banished her from being queen, not put to death, and not positive, but many historians believe that Vashti was pregnant at the time, was the mother of Artaxerxes, who was going to be the king in Nehemiah's day, who gave the commandment to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So she wasn't put to death, but she was not allowed back in the king's presence ever again, was no longer queen. So he goes away, has a couple years of military failures against the Greeks, and comes back and is bummed out. And his noblemen say, well, this is what we ought to do. You need another queen. So we'll have a little contest, and we'll go all around the land, and we'll bring back all of the pretty young virgins and get them ready for you, and then you can try them all out, and the one that you like the best can be your next queen. We'll have kind of like a beauty pageant. And the king thought, you know, that's not a bad idea. I could go for something like that, being the carnal heathen that he was. So they went around and they collected all of these ladies, and one of the ones that they collected was a young woman, a Jewish woman named Hadassah, also called Esther. Her parents had died. She was living with her cousin Mordecai. He was older and kind of taking care of her. And she was a single young woman, very beautiful, we're told, and was taken. This was not a contest that you signed up for. This was a contest that you were drafted for if you look good. And she looked good. So they brought her in with all the other ones. And she had favor wherever she went. The eunuchs that were keeping the ladies showed her favor. Everyone showed her favor. When it was her turn to go into the king, you know, everyone else had been dolling themselves up. But she said, I don't need anything. You know, she just went to the king's servants and said, whatever you think I ought to put on, I'll put on, and I'll go in. And she went in, and he liked her better than all the others, and he makes her queen. Now, shortly thereafter, and at the end of that section, her cousin Mordecai was out at the gate, sitting at the gate. He had some kind of a smaller position there, and he overheard a plot where two guys who were part of the court wanted to kill the king, Ahasuerus. And he overheard it, told it to Esther. Esther told it, made it known to the king, and it was found out it was true, and the king was saved because of Mordecai. But nothing was done at that point. Nothing more was done. And the other important factor that we had mentioned before is that Mordecai told Esther from the very beginning, don't let anyone know that you're a Jew. We're hiding the fact that we're Jews. And they obviously were, on some level, living a non kosher life. They weren't keeping the dietary laws. They weren't keeping the feasts. They weren't keeping the purity laws, any of that stuff, because nobody knew they were a Jew. And had they been like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, who refused to eat that meat, everybody would have known. But they, for whatever reason, were not. And so shortly thereafter that, a guy named Haman, bad dude, gets promoted to be second in command. Mordecai does this great deed. He saves the king. Nothing happens for him. Haman, who's an evil guy, gets promoted to be number two, and he loves his position. He's very rich, but he has one thing that galls him day after day, and that's that whenever he goes by the gate, the king had commanded everybody needed to bow down to Haman when he walked by, show him some reverence. Mordecai refused to do it. And we mentioned last time, perhaps the reason why, it says Haman was an Agagite, which meant that he was a descendant of Agag, king of the Amalekites, the perennial enemies of the Jews. And I almost wonder if Mordecai got to the place where he said, you know what, whether we've been living the holiest lifestyle or whatever, there ain't no way I'm bowing down to an Agagite, a sworn enemy of the Jews. I refuse to do it. And Haman was ticked by that day after day. And finally, he had devised a plot to get back at all the Jews, and he had gotten the king to sign a decree saying that on a certain day, all of the Jews, people would be allowed to kill all of the Jews, and if they killed them, they would be able to keep their stuff. And the way that they figured out which day to use, they were very superstitious, and they cast the law. It's also called the Pur. That's why you get Purim for the holiday. And so that's been signed. And of course, when Mordecai heard the news that the Jews were going to be destroyed, he went sackcloth, ashes, mourning. Someone tells Esther, hey, your cousin's down by the gate, and he's weeping, he's crying out, he's in ashes and everything. So she sends down some clothes, and he refuses to put them on. And he communicates to her, hey, this is the deal. We're going to be put to death. You got to do something about it. You got to go into the king. And in chapter 4, Esther sent back to Mordecai and said in verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. She hasn't even seen him in a month. He did, by the way, still have all those other wives, so he had, or concubines and whatever else he had, so... But she hadn't seen him in a month. She said, if I go in there, if anybody just walks in, it's a good way to keep the king's schedule clear, I guess, is that, you know, anybody comes in without an appointment, they're just put to death. So you can't just walk into the king, and I haven't been there in a month. And Mordecai told her, well, who knows, but, you know, you might be in the kingdom for such a time as this. Who knows that maybe God has put you in this place at this time? And, of course, you think of all the things that happened to Esther, the fact that she lost her parents, she had to go up with her cousin, and then she was denied the opportunity to marry, you know, the man of her dreams, a Jewish man, according to her nationality, her faith. Instead, she was forced to become the queen of a pagan king, one of many women in his life. And Mordecai tells her, hey, it might be just for this reason that you can go in and intercede. So she said in verse 16 of chapter 4, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast you for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. And so we come to chapter 5, and they've been fasting for 3 days. All of the Jews have been fasting for 3 days because, you know, their lives are on the line. It's not like they can run. Where are they going to go? They can't go back to Israel because even that is under the control of the Persian Empire, so there's no place to go. So they're fasting and praying, crying out to the Lord. And so it says in chapter 5, verse 1, now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. You know, at this point, whatever faith she may have claimed to have, now we get to see what faith she really has. Because as James says, faith without works is dead. And so you can believe or say you believe that God will take care of us, God will provide for us. But it isn't until it comes your turn to step out, especially in a life or death situation, that you find out what it is you really believe. And Esther said, hey, if I perish, I perish. And it was so, when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. The king sees her. And, of course, we know what Proverbs said. It's fun going through this book and reading Proverbs at the same time because we see so many aspects described in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. And the king sees her, and, you know, it doesn't hurt that she's fair and beautiful, but he sees her, and he holds out a scepter, a sign of mercy, and she touches it. In verse 3, the king said unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom. I'm not sure if that's figurative or not. You know, it'll be given to you into the half of the kingdom. Because I don't think you could just say, okay, I'll take half the kingdom. Now, I don't think that would fly. But I think more than likely it's a symbol that I'm going to be very generous, whatever you want. It's the same thing that Herod said when he was drunk and to Herodias' daughter Salome when she danced. I'll give you whatever you want up to half your kingdom. And Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Now, she doesn't do it right there. She doesn't just dump it all out. I think there's some spiritual sensitivity we're going to see because there is a right place and a right way to ask and at the right time. And you know, she's been fasting for 3 days, and you have a tendency to hear from the Lord a little more clearly after you've been fasting for a while and your flesh has been quelled. And it seems to her this is not the best way to do it. In the court, in front of everybody else, she wants to get him alone, just get the king and Haman. So she says, hey, have the king and Haman come to this banquet I have prepared. And the king said, cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said. You know, he says, for whatever reason, she says, you know, now's not the time. How about you come back tomorrow? You know, James also tells us that the wisdom that's from above is first pure and then it's peaceable. And she just didn't have peace about spilling her guts to him and making their request right then. Now, we're going to see, because there's one more night worth of activities that have to take place in order to set the stage perfectly. But I really think what we see is we see Esther being filled with the Spirit, being guided by God's Spirit, knowing the right thing to say at the right time, and the Spirit, you know, saying yes or no. And, you know, a bunch of us have been fasting this week and praying. We try to do it, the elders and I and any other people who want to join us, the week leading up to Easter. And the section, you know, one of the sections of the scripture that has kind of been impressed upon me and I've been reading has been going through the book of Acts. You know, what is church supposed to look like? What are we supposed to be like? And I've been going back through the book of Acts again. And one of the things that strikes me is how totally dependent the church was on the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. You know, you look at Acts 13:2. It says, and as they ministered to the Lord and they fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. What does that look like? The Holy Ghost said, separate Paul and Barnabas. Well, not with an audible voice, but speaking through someone, whether just giving them the impression or whether it was a prophecy somebody had said. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed into Seleucia. And from that the Holy Spirit was the one who was driving them and calling them. In Acts chapter 15, when they have the first church council and they're trying to decide what laws the Gentiles who are becoming Christians need to keep, do they need to keep the dietary laws? The final answer was by James in Acts 15:28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And they say, you know, stay away from stuff strangled and from blood and fornication. But it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and us. We really sought the Lord, and his Spirit really said, this is enough. In other places, you get to chapter 16 of Acts, and, you know, Paul on the missionary journey here, it said, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. They wanted to go to Asia. They thought it'd be a great place to go in and start a Bible study. And the Holy Ghost said, no, I don't want you to go there. That's not for you. Don't go there. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. What did that look like? How did the Spirit keep them from going in there? Was it a really strong impression that they got? Was it, again, some word of prophecy that somebody had? Was it just all of the doors shutting so that they weren't allowed to go, whether they weren't allowed passage? We're not really given all of the information. All we know is that the Holy Spirit was active in the church. And when you read through the book of Acts, just kind of read it, not studying verse by verse, but just going through, it's amazing to see how often the Holy Spirit is involved in directing them, how they're continually praying. You know, at the beginning of Acts 1:8, Jesus tells them before he ascends that, you know, when they're asking him questions about when you're going to set up your kingdom and how's it all going to work, he doesn't tell them church discipline. He doesn't tell them church structure. He doesn't set up a presbytery. He doesn't set up elders. He doesn't set up deacons. He just says, why don't you just wait until the Holy Spirit comes? And then he'll come upon you and you'll be able to be my witnesses. And we see them in Acts 2 filled with the Holy Spirit. And then after that, the Spirit is guiding them. And they're praying over and over again to be filled, to be filled. Acts chapter 4, they all get together after they've been threatened and they pray, Lord, please fill us again. It's not something that happens once. There is the indwelling of the Spirit at the time of salvation, but then there is this coming upon where the Spirit comes upon you and empowers you, enables you to do something to serve him. And I think that's something that we desperately need. And I think that's what we see here in Esther, that she has been filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit said, not yet, wait. So she says, hey, how about I'll have another feast tomorrow and you guys come. And verse 9 says, then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. He is on top of the world because now not only is he number two in control, not is everybody bowing to him, not only has he already set up a way to destroy his enemies, the people who won't bow to him, now he's actually invited into private dinners between the king and the queen. I mean, he is right there at the top level. He is as high as he can go, and he's happy as can be. But when he saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. This guy just can't stand it. He cannot stand it. Everything else is going fine, but that one little guy at the gate just ticks him off. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. You guys have probably met people like this. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. You ever sit down with someone who wants to tell you about the riches and the splendor of their glory? I don't want to hear about your splendor and glory, okay? You don't want to hear about mine. And this guy is so full of himself. He's like the guy in Luke 12, the parable Jesus tells about the guy who's got the eye problem. You know, he keeps saying, oh, I say to myself, look at how much stuff I've got. I know what I will do. I will tear down my barns and I will build bigger barns and then I will have all I want and I will be at ease. I. Well, Haman's the same thing. And his friends are all hanging out and he's telling them about how proud he is that he's going in to be with the king and queen for dinner again tomorrow. And we know what Proverbs says. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. And you look at that, it's one little verse, and it shows two different positions. You are either proud or you're humble. You're either one or the other. And there's a but in between. And a good question to ask yourself is, what side of the but do I fall on? Am I on the proud side, which is the wrong side of the but, where you're being a but, or is it the humble side? Haman is on the very proud side. Not a good place to be. And we're going to see it's, you know, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And with all of that going on, look what he says in verse 13. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. If there was ever any evidence that having power and money and position is still emptiness, look at this guy. He's got everything that you could ever want, and yet because one person doesn't show him respect, he's miserable. Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king, that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Notice who suggests this. It'll come into play. It's his wife and his friends that say, well, I have an idea, Haman. If this is bugging you so much, have a gallows made. 75 feet high. That's what 50 cubits is. Cubits, foot and a half. 75 foot high gallows. Now, it's not a hangman's noose platform like we think of when we think of gallows, because if you drop somebody 75 feet and snap the rope, it, you know, it's clean and jerk. It's gone. It'd take the head right off. But that's not what they did. The Assyrians, one of the ways that they killed people was impalement. They would take a big spike, and they would take someone and set them on the spike and then just pull them down onto the spike. Very nasty way to die. In fact, it was a precursor to crucifixion. The Assyrians were the ones who invented crucifixion. The Romans really took it to an art form to make it the most excruciatingly painful and long-suffering way to die. So he builds the 75-foot gallows because he can't wait for the destruction day of all the Jews, and he wants to stick Haman on top. And of course, Proverbs 5:21 says this, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his goings. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction in the greatness of his folly. He shall go astray." And we shall see that that will come to pass for Haman. Now, chapter 6 says, "And on that night," on that very night, imagine that very night, it just so happened that the king couldn't sleep. Insomnia. This is divine insomnia. You ever have a divine insomnia? I've had undivine insomnia that's, you know, a tool of Satan, I think. But then there are some times where the Lord just kind of wakes you up and wants you to pray or something. Well, he's not allowed to sleep that night. So what are you going to do if you're the king and you can't sleep and you need to sleep? Bring the liquor, you know, let's get drunk and pass out. That's one way to go to sleep. You know, I'm sure they've got the hot toddy or whatever. Bring the minstrel, you know, bring somebody in to play me some lullabies and put me to sleep. He could ask for that. Well, you know, bring a deck of cards and a couple of the courtiers and we'll play a few hands of rummy until I can't stay. It's something like that. I mean, there's all these different things that he could have done. But it just so happens he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Much like me in high school, the king realized that the best way to fall asleep is to start reading history. Because if you read history, you'll go to sleep every time, you know. Well, he calls for the Chronicles, which are the records of his rule. He's been king for like 12 years now, so there's a lot of stuff to read. But it just so happens, the one that the guy grabs to read, and the place where he opens up, it says in verse 2, "It was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus." It just so happens that they're reading the section about where Mordecai discovered the plot to save the king. Just so happens. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "Well, there was nothing done for him." Nothing. I mean, he'd saved my life. And all of a sudden he realized, hey, we didn't do anything. What was done? Nothing was done? And the king said, "Who is in the court? Is there anybody? Is there any of my noblemen around?" Oh, it just so happens now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak to the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. It just so happens that Haman just happens to come in at the right time to be there when Ahasuerus is looking for someone in the court, and they say Haman's there. The king's servants said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." And so Haman, wait a minute, I get to go to dinner with the king and the queen? The king brings me into his bedroom to talk to him in the middle of the night, early in the morning? This is awesome. I'm like the top dog here. And the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" I mean, really, of course it's about me. Who else would he be wanting to honor? Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone that is proud in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished." And so he's thinking, well, obviously he's thinking about me. And it's interesting to see what Haman asked for, because he thinks it's for him. Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most notable princes, that they may array the man withal, whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the streets of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Everything that he asked for himself is appearance stuff. Do you notice that? I mean, you know, Congressional Medal of Honor is nice, but let's talk about a nice severance package. Let's talk about some gold, some silver. I'm sure, I mean, you're a rich king, you know, that's what I'd be looking for. But all Haman wants is something to exalt himself more in everybody's eyes. In fact, I wonder if he's really, because he's number two, and Haman's not happy unless he's got everything, and I think he's aiming for the king's seat. And if the king sends one of his noblemen out and they dress Haman up in the king's own clothes, riding the king's own horse, with a nobleman saying, this is what the king does for those he honors, Haman's got to be thinking, that's going to put me in line for succession, right? Maybe I'll be the next one. He sounds an awful lot like Satan. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend. You see that same pride that was in Satan that caused him to rebel, we see in Haman. But I will ascend to a higher place. And then on a dime, everything changes. He came in there to ask for the death of Mordecai early on the gallows. In verse 10, it says, then the king said to Haman, well, make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. What does his face look like at that particular instant? You know, I've said before, I would love to have videotape of certain things from the Bible that I never got to see. One of my top on the list would be the night the angel comes down and in one night wipes out 185,000 Assyrians. And I personally think it's got to be some fantastic battle. But this would be a good one to see Haman's face at that moment when he's getting ready to ask to be able to kill Mordecai, and he's told, you have to do the thing that you wanted to Mordecai. And there's no arguing with the king. There's no arguing. So then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delights to honor. Public humiliation. Proverbs 11:8, the righteous is delivered out of trouble and the wicked cometh in his stead. Just like that, the Lord switched the two around. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate. When he gets done, take off the clothes, yeah, I'm going back to sit where I was. I'm not going to go tell all my friends about how I got to be led around. I'm just going to go back to doing my job. But Haman hastened to his house, mourning and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him. They're going to say to him, so now his wife and his buddies are saying, man, Haman, what were you thinking building that gallows? I mean, that was a horrible idea. Now, you're obviously going to fall if you're going against Mordecai the Jew. They were the same people in the last chapter who had told him, hey, you know what you should do? You should build a gallows and you should hang him. And now they're saying, dude, I don't know what you were thinking, but boys, you're done. And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hastened to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now chapter 7 says, so the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. And notice how she presents this. She's very wise in the way she phrases this. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. So all of a sudden the king's thinking, your life? What do you mean your life? You need your life? Who's going to take your life? You're in the palace. I'm the king. You're the queen. What do you mean your life? And she says, for we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. So she says, we've been sold out. And all of a sudden, in an instant, the king realizes, my wife is a Jew. My wife is a Jew. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? Well, king, actually, it was you back in chapter 3. You're the one who signed the thing, you remember, when he came in? And I think the way she's phrasing this, and she's going to lay it on Haman because it was his fault, it gives the king some wiggle room to be able to get out from under this thing and blame it on Haman. And, of course, everything's coming back to the king. He's starting to realize. Notice what she says. And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. And then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. I had mentioned earlier on in the book, there are several places where there are acrostics in here. The name of God does not appear in the book of Esther at all, but there are a few different passages where if you take the first word of several words in a row, the first letter of each word in a group of words, it'll spell the name of the Lord in there. It's in multiple places. Well, there's one other thing. In Hebrew, all of the letters have numeric values. Like A is 1, B is 2. Like, the, you know, sometimes we do that code when you were a kid. You want to write a note. You think you'd be clever, and so you'd put a 1 for an A and a 2 for a B. Well, in Hebrew and in Greek, both of the languages, the letters have values. And in Hebrew, when the Old Testament scribes would error check the scriptures because they want them to be perfect, they would actually sum up the letters to make sure that they had, and if it didn't sum up right, they'd know there was an error, and they'd rip it up and start over again. Well, this one phrase right here, this wicked Haman, if you add up the values of the letters in the Hebrew of this wicked Haman, it just happens to come out to 666, you know. And Haman is, in a lot of ways, a type of the Antichrist, the one who's going to come on the scene again and try to destroy the Jews. There have been a lot of people down through the ages that have tried to destroy the Jews. And I can't remember who said it, but the phrase was, and the Jews have attended every one of them's funeral down through the ages, that, you know, the blessing that God made to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, is still around today. It's still in force. And to be honest with you, it makes me pray all the more. I'm praying more for our current president than I ever did for George Bush, to my shame, but partially because I see us turning away. If you've been watching the news lately, Biden just came out and warned Netanyahu not to attack Iran, even though Iran is, you know, sprinting towards getting nuclear weapons and missiles to launch them. And any time, you know, they continually say things like, we want to wipe Israel off the map. And yet Biden is now saying, don't touch him. The president has made some statements basically saying you need to work towards a two-state solution in Israel, and Netanyahu is now the prime minister over in Israel, and his people have basically said, we're not the 51st state of the United States. You know, we're our allies, and we'll certainly open to talks and all of that, but we're going to protect ourselves. And when you see our nation turning, and I look at our nation and how far we've fallen in so many different ways, and I think probably the only reason, or at least one of the strongest reasons why we're still here as a nation, is because we've stood with Israel. And I don't know how much longer that's going to continue. But we can see from this wicked Haman, it does not pay to try to destroy God's people. So when he said, when she called him out, it was Haman. Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. He is ticked, because now it all makes sense to him. And he just, of course, happened to read last night the fact that it was Mordecai, the Jew, who had saved his life. And now he's realizing that it's his wife, is a Jew, that he loves above all the rest. And now he realizes this guy, Haman, who he had brought up into a position of authority, had, for all intents and purposes, tricked him into destroying the Jews. It's like finding out all of a sudden that your enemies are really your best friends, and your best friends are really your enemies. And the king is livid. And so he gets up from the table, and he's just got to go walk for a minute so he doesn't kill the guy, although he's going to kill the guy. But he goes and walks for a minute. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen. for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Now, Haman figures, I got one shot. I got to plead for mercy from Esther. She's a nice girl. She might, you know, show mercy on me. Wrong move. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the palace of banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Now, they would eat reclining. They wouldn't just be sitting up, but they would be reclining on couches. And apparently, he's over there pleading, and he's throwing himself there. Oh, save me, save me. And the king comes back and sees him on the bed, the couch thing, with his wife. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? Was he trying to rape my wife in front of me, too? You already said you're going to kill her and kill all the people. Now you're going to... And as the word went out from the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. They put a burial cloth on him because they knew he was dead. I mean, that was what was going on. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. And then the king said, hang him thereon. Psalm 7:14 says this, behold, he travailed with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit, and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and the violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. And certainly that's what's happened to Haman. So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. The people still aren't delivered. That comes next time. You read through that, and there isn't a whole lot of exegesis or explaining that needs to happen. It's kind of just like reading a cool story. But I think there's some lessons in there for us. You know, we look at the king calling for the Chronicles to be read before him. Reminds me of this in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. It says this, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened, and he heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. You know, Mordecai could have been pretty ticked that he had done a good deed to save the king's life. And then instead this wicked Haman gets promoted in his place. And then a decree is made going to destroy him and all his people. And I'm sure there was a lot of time that Mordecai was crying out to God, saying, God, have you forgotten us? Have you forgotten us? I know there are times when I cry out to God and say, God, have you forgotten me? Don't you understand what's going on? Don't you see how everything is against me and nothing is turning out like it's supposed to be? And I'm a good guy, remember? I'm a pastor. I'm your guy. What are you talking about? You know, why am I going through this hard stuff? But we forget sometimes that the Lord is arranging things in his own time. There is a book of remembrance written for all of us that fear the Lord and for all of us that even think upon his name. Forget about doing good deeds in his name. Just thinking upon the Lord and fearing him. We should remember Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The problem is we are at best like somebody watching a parade through a fence, through a knothole in the fence. We have a very limited scope. We don't see what's gone by. And we certainly don't see what's coming down until it's right in front of us. And we look at the short term, and you can look at Esther. If anybody had short-term circumstances that were horrible, talk about your parents dying and then ending up being married to some, you know, drunken, lush perv of a king, being in the midst of a harem. And yet, the Lord was setting her up for just this particular moment so he could show himself strong on her behalf and the part of her people and to use her in a way that benefited millions, literally millions of Jews. So shouldn't it also stand to reason that some of the garbage that we have to go through and some of the lousy circumstances that we have to deal with and some of the things that we're crying out to him about saying, don't you see, don't you hear, don't you know what's going on, don't you even care? Maybe Maybe it's just a matter of timing, because we know that all things work together for good. He doesn't even say we think. He says we know, which means you and I should know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. Let me encourage you then, don't lose hope. I mean, it's just a day. How long did it take? It went from one day of being on the brink of Haman impaling Mordecai and then all the Jews being destroyed, and in one day, everything was turned upside down, and the enemies were defeated, and those who were cast down have been lifted up. Hang in there. That's what I got for you. Let's pray. Lord, we know you see. We know you hear. But, Lord, we're impatient, and we don't have your perspective. I pray, Lord, you would give us patience. And most importantly, Lord, give us your Holy Spirit. May he fill us, give us wisdom to know when to speak, when to be quiet. Lord, when to act and when to sit back. And Lord, help us to trust you. Lord, help us to remember how awesome you are. How that you didn't even spare your son, Lord, but you gave him for us. Lord, if you love us that much, why else wouldn't you give us all things? And Lord, I pray for this Easter Sunday coming up. I pray that you would bring some people out. Lord, give us, if there's people that you would have us to invite that don't normally come to church, Lord, guide us by your Spirit. Tell us who to invite and maybe who not to invite. Lord, help us to, Lord, be used of you this weekend. That we would be here not just for what we can get, but Lord, we would be here to serve you and to bless other people. And Lord, we pray that it would be a fruitful weekend, that people would come to hear and to know you in a way that they never did before. Lord, to that end, do what you need to do with us so that your purposes will come to fruition. Lord, please give us patience, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.